Reading from Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head, and heard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign gods, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of your land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence." So far our reading.
Well, I'm sure we've all heard of the stories of, say, two people in love who elope. And one such pair who were in love were a couple that were in a place called Germany called Hanover. And their names were Micah and Anna Lena. And they decided one New Year's Eve to tie the knot and get married under the African sun. They asked Anna Lena's younger sister to go with them, so that they could, she could witness the nuptials. The only thing was that Micah was 6 and Anna Lena was 7. So as dawn broke in the new year, the trio started packing what they needed: the sunglasses, the swimming trunks, a lilo, summer clothes and a few provisions. And as the parents slept on, the trio walked a couple of kilometres, caught a tram to the central railway station. Everything was on track, but as they waited for the train to take them to the airport, there was a guard there that noticed them and contacted the police. Two officers managed to convince the children that it would be a bit of a struggle for them to get to Africa without money or plane tickets. Instead, the children were taken on a tour of the police station, and they had a bit of extra time, apparently, being shown the detention cells. Well, the relieved parents picked them up from the police station that morning, who said they can still put their plans into action at a later date. Now, obviously, it's not the done thing for a six-year-old and a seven-year-old to go and elope, let alone get married. And from God's word in Ezra 9 this morning, it's not the done thing for his people to intermarry. Deuteronomy 7 said God's redeemed people received clear instructions about this as they entered the land they were about to possess. And the reason the Lord gave about this was that they would turn away from your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be quickly kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. The Lord had also said in Leviticus 20 to them, you shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you are mine. But in following all of this, they failed miserably. You get to Judges 3, and it records them living there in the midst of the Canaanites, the Hevites, all the ites there. We had them all listed, didn't we? All sorts of ites there. They took their daughters in marriage, gave them to their sons and served their gods. All there in Judges chapter 3, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And so this sort of gives us a bit of the clear background, if you like, of the situation that God's leaders are facing in Ezra chapter 9. It's the middle of the 4th century BC. About 1,000 years have gone past since the Lord spoke these words that established the covenant with his people through Moses. And so, as we might know that film, it's Groundhog Day. We're back here again of the people of God. They're intermarrying. And the only difference in this situation in Ezra 9 is that we only have to deal with the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians at this present time. The others had already been wiped out. The key point to note in verse 1 is the detestable practices God's people engaged in when they intermarried. So these were things like idolatry, the worship of false gods, sorcery, divination, child sacrifice, sexual sins, and just the simple failure to worship and serve the true and living God. And it wasn't simply that these religions just sort of allowed these practices. No, no, they actually encouraged these things. That it was your religious duty to practice them and worship these gods who would then give you the fertility for your crops and your animals. And what we're told is Israel's leaders, the priests and the Levites, were leading the way in this. How could they legitimately offer the sacrifices for the atonement for the people when they were so compromised? How could they be authentic teachers of God's law when they were openly not adhering to it themselves? And so if the situation continues on as it is, like this, they would not be a distinct people. They would not be a separated people for the Lord. That her people, God's people, were being unfaithful as a covenant bride, living as if she had received God's promises through Abram, Moses, and David. And if that situation just continued, how would all the families of the earth be blessed? And if the prophet Malachi, who was arguably a contemporary of Ezra, he writes in his letter, in his book, that Israel's men were divorcing their wives in order to marry the influential women of these nations. So you see, it's a dire situation. Okay, it just sort of gets put there in the Bible. You've got to understand the weight of what's going on here in the book of Ezra. Now, before we look at Ezra's response to this, I just want to give a brief word about professing Christians marrying non-Christians. And this sort of touches on this a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, there's a verse that very clearly says, the apostle writes, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." In that context, if you have that section of the Bible in front of you, he isn't speaking about marriage as such, but he's stating a more of a principle that Christians should avoid getting so caught up with and influenced with unbelievers who then determine the direction and outcome of how they should live. To be Christian is to take on Christ's yoke, his direction, so that we submit to him who is Lord, we serve him who speaks, we aim to follow him who guides and leads his people. Whereas an unbeliever is not given to that, nice as they may be. Believers should marry in the Lord. For the most important relationship you have as a Christian will be affirmed and supported by your believing spouse. Both of you might share a love of bushwalking, and you sort of, would take that into marriage. But if one is not a believer, you enter marriage not sharing a love for the Lord. One of the blessings of marriage is the possibility of raising a family. But being unequally yoked means the family will need to find its identity or its unity other than Christ. And over time, how will it go raising children to know the Lord if mum or dad is not for the Lord? Sometimes a Christian could enter marriage hoping that their unbelieving spouse is going to become a Christian, but there's no guarantee of that. Inevitably, there will be a loss of distinctiveness and compromise in living for Christ. And any commitment we make that competes with our commitment to Christ, the Bible calls unfaithfulness. And it's this unfaithfulness by God's people that brings forth Ezra's confession of sin. So let's just look at this under 3 points today, and you'll see it on your handout. Ezra's being undone for a guilty people that acknowledges that God's grace preserves a remnant. However, his prayer concludes admitting no one is righteous, not one. So firstly, Ezra is undone for a guilty people. In verse 3, you see it with me. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled my hair and beard, and I just sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." So even before Ezra's getting to prayer, he's mourning. He strips himself naked, basically. It's as though someone in the family has died. Others are there sharing the concern, those who tremble at God's word. I mean, who is the one to whom the Lord looks? And Isaiah 66 tells us the Lord looks to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. They do this because of the people's sin, their unfaithfulness. And I just sort of wondered, as I was thinking about this for today, I just wondered when the last time it was that a leader mourned for people of God like that, who hears God's word addressing the sin of his people and mourned over that sin. And yet, our God does not treat us as our sins deserve. So what happened as Ezra sat undone for the people's guilt? What's going on here as he's trembling at the word of God? I think it's safe to say that what's going on at this very moment is a spiritual awakening. They heard God's words. They humbled themselves. They knew confessing sin to the Lord was their great need. They knew they were meant to be holy to the Lord. But because the people were marrying outside the people of God, in verse 2, it says that they were mingled as a holy race. And only after abasing himself entirely does Ezra rise, only then to fall upon his knees again in prayer. And you see the prayer there in verse 6. It's personal, isn't it? As he prays, he says, to my God. He's too ashamed on behalf of the people. It's a little bit like the story of the tax collector in Luke 18. Won't even lift his face to heaven. Ezra won't even lift his face for the nation. It's a track record of the past that is just showing how unfaithful and now suffering the consequences of those days right now. Where it says that they forsake the commands of God in verse 10, the commands that the Lord had given them when they entered the land, not to intermarry, to not make, it says in verse 12, a treaty of friendship. And I think this all goes to explain, as God, as he continues to pour out his heart to the Lord, that if you notice in the prayer that there isn't even a request for pardon. The prayer is all confession. There's no plea, there's no asking for forgiveness here. It just reminds us again, friends, that sin is not easily forgiven. Or that God's job is just to forgive. Ezra first faced up to the awful sinfulness of sin. And there's that thought in verse 14 there, if you might have noticed it there, that the Lord could in fact destroy them all in his anger. So such is Ezra's state of being overwhelmed by the sense of guilt that he prays that the possibility that he and his people have just simply reached the limit of God's patience. And we sit here this morning and we just see again just how important the gospel is for the answer for our guilt and sin. Where sin increased, grace abound all the more. And at this point in Israel's history, Ezra's the servant there, and he's just completely undone by the people's guilt. And in this state in his prayer, somehow he's able to recognize here God's grace to preserve a remnant. So just have a look at this with me at verse 8. He says, "But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary." And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. So we see here that the Lord has judged his people. And he exiled them. He discarded them. Wasn't it incredible the way that Cadius tore the people of God? And the Lord did that for their sin. And through a remnant, his promises would nevertheless be fulfilled. And he has shown them kindness in verse 8, granted them new life, it says, given them protection, returned them to the land. The temple was rebuilt. They were experiencing some form of relief, even though they hadn't received the full measure of what their sins deserved. The Lord had remained faithful to them throughout their history. And it is important for us to see that we can rest secure in grace. The grace of God is why we have new life in Christ. The grace of God is why we have a firm place with God in his presence. The grace of God is why we are people who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our sin, our guilt, may cause us to bring all of this into question, to doubt and to fear, to be sort of weighed down by guilt. And like God's people of old, even the remnant, ours is a record of repeated failure, which can mean we lose sight of the wonder of God's grace found in the gospel. Or what can happen if we just simply presume on that grace? After all, God is a forgiving God. He's most gracious and merciful. And so we just become complacent about our sin. Rather than confessing it. We stop working out our salvation with fear and trembling, forgetting that it is God who is at work in you who believe, according to his good pleasure. There will be a different lifestyle, a different walk. He walks like his father. She walks like her mother. And Christians walk in a manner that shows who it is we belong to and who it is we follow and why. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself to us to be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. And it is God's grace that produces that kind of walk, and by his Holy Spirit at work within to transform our lives, to be those trophies of grace. The tragedy is when Christians walk in ways that are no different from the world. And Ezra concludes his prayer this morning by admitting, "But no one is righteous, not one." Verse 15, "Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." It's really the human dilemma since Genesis 3, isn't it? How can people stand before God who is holy? It's only as we reach the New Testament of a righteous one who made atonement for our sin, who deals with our guilt, that we in Christ don't fear to be in his presence who believe, and we can depend on him completely. And we can take refuge in him. The late Tim Keller, he tells a story that he picked up from National Geographic about a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park. And in the aftermath of the fire, there was a forest ranger who found a bird of which there was nothing left except a carbonized, petrified shell covered in ashes. And experiencing a sort of distaste for this, the ranger sort of knocked the bird with a stick. And to his surprise, found three tiny chicks, and they just sort of scurried out from under the dead mother's wings. You see, she had borne the wrath of the fire that they might have life. Why can you stand right before a holy God in his presence, free from guilt? It's on the cross. A sacrifice was made for you, and his sacrifice pays the penalty we owe God and gives us peace with God. We stand in his presence. Ezra was correct. There is no unrighteous. Only the God of Israel is righteous. Jesus Christ, who became our substitute for our sin and guilt. By grace we are saved. Who bore the punishment for our sin and guilt, who is the answer to Ezra's prayer. Our guilt reached the heavens. Our sin was over our heads. Wasn't it? No one is righteous. And instead of receiving what our sins deserve, God himself bore his own anger for our sin and guilt in his Son. So now live. Live in the world, but be not of it. Sent into the world to live for him who died for you and rose again for you. So you see, the cross changes everything. We don't separate ourselves from the world. We don't withdraw from the world. But we don't conform to the pattern of it either, as we read in Romans 12. How can you help one another to be in the world, but not of it? How can you help someone be faithful to their Saviour and walk God's way to endure for Christ, and to tremble at his word. Maybe you will pray for one member of our church this week to be in the world for Christ, but not of it. And let them know you'll do it. Maybe in view of God's amazing grace, you will tremble. You might even sit down with others and confess sin before a gracious God. In a hymn by hymn writer Anne Steele, she writes, and I'll conclude with these words, "What glad return can I impart for favours so divine? Oh, take my all, this worthless heart, and make it only thine." Let us pray. Our Father, we want to be people who pray, people who take sin seriously, who rest secure confidently in the grace of God. And so, Lord, we would ask again for one another that we would be disciples and followers of Jesus who will be in the world, but not of the world, who will continue to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we aren't being conformed to the way this world is going, who will be people committed to working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God's work in us. Now, Father, continue your gracious, kind work. And thank you for the most wonderful Saviour who came to be the one who took your anger and wrath for our sin, that we might go free and live for him. And so bless these words to our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name, amen.